Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational, convergent, third-way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast, and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast.
In the early 2000s movie, The Bourne Identity, the main character, Jason Bourne, wakes up with no memory of who he is. He finds he has these amazing abilities. He can speak fluently several languages. He has these acute observation skills and defensive instincts. He's obviously been trained for some particular job or lifestyle, but he doesn't know what. And the movie is this following the journey of him trying to figure out who he is. He doesn't know what he's supposed to do, and so we walk with him through that journey. And when we don't have clarity about who we are, it can cause us to kind of wander through life, unsure about our impact or our purpose. Having a strong sense of identity gives us a sense of direction and mission. We all have a basic instinct to try to figure out who we are. And our society tells us that we should create our own identity. You know, don't let anyone put you in a box, build your personal brand. And yet we're given these endless options for how to define ourselves. So are you crunchy or conventional? Are you minimalist or maximalist? Are you spiritual or atheist? Are you progressive or conservative? Are you a free spirit or straight-laced? Are you gender non-conforming or gender traditional? Are you feminist or a trad wife? Are you cottagecore or tech bro? Some of you are like, what in the world is she talking about? Are you a free-range parent or a helicopter parent or a lawnmower parent or a gentle parent or a jellyfish parent? You get the idea. There's lots of categories with which we can define ourselves. Maybe you've had an experience of having an identity crisis. You know, all those labels come with certain expectations. So if you're not familiar with the trad wife kind of online category, it's this idea of a traditional wife. So, you know, say I defined myself as a trad wife and I'm doing the baking, the bread, I'm rocking the laundry, but then I decide, you know, actually I don't really love 50s inspired floral dresses or polka dots, and I have an identity crisis. Who am I? You know, I don't fit the label anymore. Maybe you've defined yourself by past trauma, and then that you don't have a chance to work through your trauma, or if you do, you kind of no longer know how to define yourself. Maybe you've defined yourself with a diagnosis. I'm ADHD, I'm anxious, and that can make it hard to get out of that mindset or that cycle. I've talked to plenty of people who define themselves by their work. And then maybe come to a point in life of a job loss or retirement, and then no longer know who they are, what they're supposed to do, because they've so long defined themselves by their productivity. Some parents define themselves by their kids, and then when the kids leave the house, they find themselves feeling lost and insecure, to quote a good song by The Fray. So maybe we struggle to define ourselves, and then we look to others to ask them who they think we are. And this is what drives social media. This is why we Google ourselves. And hopefully you have a good, caring friend who will kind of, you know, hit you on the side of the head and say, hey, stop worrying about all that. You know, stop thinking so much about yourself. What I'd like to suggest today, and what I think we see in today's passage, is that our identity and purpose is best understood and discovered not when we figure it out for ourselves, but in light of how we see Jesus. And today we're going to look at an episode in the life of Peter, our favorite relatable disciple with whom we're journeying this Lenten season. where he has a moment of clarity that's pivotal for his life. It's a moment that will end up defining him and his purpose. And it's this mountaintop moment where his identity is clarified, and that doesn't happen because he decides who he is. It happens because he confesses who Jesus is. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 16 today, and I invite you to open your Bibles or Bible app to follow along with me in Matthew chapter 16. This is the first book of the New Testament. And if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as we read these verses. Matthew 16, we'll start in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. You may be seated. So Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi. This is an area north of Galilee that was associated with the worship of pagan deities. It's primarily non-Jewish. There were several temples to Syrian gods like Baal. In the picture, you can see the big mountain, a rock, an interesting backdrop for this scene. And it's got a cave, an opening at the bottom, the Grotto of Pan. This was said to be the birthplace of the Greek god of nature, Pan, also known as Panaeus. The area was originally called Panaeus before Herod Philip changed the name to Caesarea Philippi. And it's known even today as Banias, a derivative of Panaeus. And not far from the grotto was a big white marble temple to Caesar, an expression of the divinity of Rome. So there's all kinds of pagan history here. And Jesus brings his disciples to this setting of idolatry and pagan worship to ask them who they think he is. He asked this question not because he's insecure or uncertain about who he is, but he wants his disciples to be secure in him. So just like any good parent, when you're broaching a difficult subject and you want to know what your kids think about it, you ask first what their peers think. It's not quite so direct, gives them some time to think about it. So Jesus asks first, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And the Son of Man, in simple terms, it just means a human being. In the ancient world, if you wanted to describe a quality someone had, you would use this idiom, the son of fill in the blank. So if I wanted to say someone was a peacemaker, I'd say they were a son of peace, Ben Shalom. Or if someone was corrupt or evil, you'd call them a son of wickedness. So Son of Man just means the person is human, but in Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, the Son of Man is a prophetic title given to a kingly figure who would rule in glory, and it would come to be known and used as a messianic title for Jesus. So maybe Jesus is kind of giving them a little hint, like, hey, remember what you read in Daniel, you know, Son of Man. Maybe they just heard that as him asking, who is this human being? It's interesting that Jesus uses this title for himself that emphasizes his humanity. So they give these responses, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Let's reflect on these for a minute to understand what the perceptions were of the people in Jesus' time. So some said Jesus was John the Baptist. John was the last prophet to come before Jesus. He and Jesus were cousins, about 6 months apart. So maybe there was just confusion between them. But the message that people heard John the Baptist preach was a message of preparation, a message of get yourself ready. Get yourself ready for the Messiah so God will accept you. So in calling Jesus John the Baptist, these people were limiting Jesus to a moral policeman whose job it was to make us better. Kind of like CrossFit or whatever the kind of latest exercise fad is. This was the CrossFit Jesus who will whip you into spiritual shape. Have you ever heard anyone talk about Jesus like that today? You know, I think Jesus is a good moral teacher. He gives us good principles of kindness, humility, compassion, honesty. He teaches us to do to others as we would have them do to ourselves, and so forth. And that's true. Jesus does give us good moral guidelines, and we all would be better off if we followed those more closely. But Jesus wasn't about self-improvement. He was about surrender, surrender to God. We sang, "He became sin who knew no sin, so we might become his righteousness." So some said he was Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet. Elijah was a prophet 800 years before Jesus. He was involved in miracles, and it was thought that he would return before the end times as a forerunner to the day of God's intervention. Some said Jeremiah, who was a prophet 600 years before Jesus. And Elijah and Jeremiah and all the prophets called people to turn away from idols and turn to the true God. So, I mean, that's pretty good. But a big part of the role of the prophets was to give warnings and to confront injustice and hypocrisy. So those who called Jesus Elijah or Jeremiah or another prophet perhaps saw him as the enforcer of social justice policies. Have you heard anyone talk about Jesus like that today? You know, if Jesus were among us today, he'd be protesting evildoers. He'd be calling out oppressive leaders in our world. He'd be indicting those who don't follow through on their promises. And it's true that Jesus does demonstrate deep concern and compassion for the marginalized. And he does call his church to be part of restorative efforts in our society. But Jesus wasn't about making sure we have good social policy. He was about ushering in a new kingdom, a kingdom of wholeness and healing at every level that is broken. So who is Jesus? It's interesting that pretty much every other major religion in the world offers an explanation of who Jesus is. He's such a pivotal figure that everyone has to deal with him in some way. So in Islam, they say that Jesus was a prophet who did miracles, who ascended to heaven, who will return before the end times, but they don't believe that Jesus was divine or that he was crucified. Often they'll say it was someone else who looked like him or it seemed like he was crucified. Some Hindus see Jesus as a guru or a spiritual teacher or even someone who had achieved union with God and is perhaps a god among all the others. Some Buddhists see Jesus as an enlightened human being to whom we can look for guidance and teaching. Who is Jesus? And then Jesus directs this question to his disciples. Now, Jesus had been with his disciples for over 2 years at this point. So it's not like he's kind of springing this on them after they saw one or two miracles. Okay, you got to figure out who I am now. They've been walking with him. They've been hearing his teaching, seeing his life and practices and character, seeing how others respond to him and to them. And they've stayed with him. So when he asked them this question, You can kind of imagine it's like, you know, when you're in a classroom and the teacher asks a question, you think you know the answer, but you're not totally sure. You don't really want to make eye contact. You don't want to be the one who kind of looks like an idiot if you're wrong. Well, leave it to Simon Peter to be willing to look like an idiot. But if he's not an idiot, he's a genius, right? So he responds, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." He calls Jesus Messiah, or the Christ. This is the same word. Messiah is Hebrew, Christ is Greek. It's a title meaning the chosen or anointed one. It's the one the Jews expected to be the perfect king who would rule with righteousness and justice as God's servant. He calls him the Son of the living God. In a place surrounded by worship of dead emperors and graven, immobile idols, Simon declares Jesus the Son of the living God, who's active in the lives of his creation, ruling over all things and bringing about renewal and life. He is the perfect moral teacher, and he is the greatest enactor of justice, but he's also Savior and Lord. Simon had personally experienced the transforming power of God in Jesus, and he had seen others experience that power. He was ready to declare Jesus was divine, and he was the Savior they'd been waiting for. This wasn't just something he heard from someone else that he was just kind of parroting back. It was a gift of a revelation from God, Jesus says in verse 17. It was a moment of conviction and faith. This was a mountaintop moment for Simon Peter, a turning point in his journey with Jesus. And he may not have fully understood God's full nature at that time, but he had enough to go on. I think about Lucy from the Chronicles of Narnia, and in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children hear about the mysterious Aslan who's coming, and there's lots of different responses to that. People feel different ways. Some are excited, some are nervous, fear, joy. But Lucy feels a sense of belonging and hope. And or Lucy's courage throughout the story comes from that conviction that Aslan is real and good. And that gives her confidence in who she is and what she is to do. In confessing the identity of Jesus as the Christ, Simon Peter is given clarity about who he is and a sense of what he would do. So Jesus says this in verses 18 to 19. "And I tell you that you are Peter," which means rock, by the way. "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, these verses can be difficult to understand. The Roman Catholic interpretation is that Peter has the power to absolve or not absolve sin. So Peter was the first pope, and that authority which started with him is passed on from pope to pope. It can seem in these verses like Jesus is saying Peter is the foundation of the church. But we also know from the Hebrew scriptures over and over again, God is referred to as the rock. You know, the Lord is my rock and fortress and my deliverer. God is my rock in whom I take refuge. There's no rock like our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. These are examples from the Old Testament of God being called rock. And of course, a rock is solid and secure, steady. We know that Peter is often inconsistent and not very solid in his faith. We're going to see that even more in the coming weeks as we get closer to Easter. Even after this mountaintop moment, he struggles at times. And we also need to consider the Apostle Paul's teachings where the foundation of the church is always Christ. He calls Christ the cornerstone. And Peter himself, in his first letter to the church, calls Christ the cornerstone. And all other believers are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So the interpretation I find most compelling for this idea that Peter is the rock is that Peter is the first rock of the church, the first person on earth to discover and proclaim who Jesus really is. He's the first member of the church, and so the whole church is built on him in that sense. The church doesn't depend on Peter. Christ is the solid foundation, but it began with Peter. And then Peter has a special role and responsibility in stewarding the growth of the church. Jesus gives him the keys to the kingdom. I remember when I was a kid, my brother and I, when we were little, we grew up on the campus of Valley Forge Christian College. My dad was a professor there, and he had a key to all the buildings on campus. So we could go anywhere as long as he would open the door for us. He would let us into the gym, we could run around, he'd show us, you know, different classrooms and offices. But he had a responsibility to steward that key. He was telling me that at a later college where he served, if you lost that master key, there'd be a $5,000 fine. So imagine that. He had a colleague who locked the key in the drawer and didn't want to take it anywhere with her. As the first member of the church, thankfully Peter didn't lock the key in the drawer. But he had the ability to open the doors for others, to enter into Christ's kingdom through his profession of faith. And we see this happen in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the good news of Christ and 3,000 people become part of the church, receive that message. He also opens the door for Gentiles to be part of the community of believers. We read this in Acts 10 and at the house of Cornelius. And the binding and loosing language that Jesus uses, this was rabbinical terminology that had to do with what was allowed was loosed, what was not allowed was bound. After a vision from God and Peter's experience with Cornelius, he allows the message of Christ to be extended beyond the Jews, and he exhorts the church at the first council in Jerusalem to welcome Gentiles into Christian fellowship. We read this in Acts 15. So Peter becomes responsible for decisions that would affect the whole church and shape the church in its infancy. And Jesus says, "The gates of Hades will not overcome the church." Hades was the place of the dead. This was declaring that death couldn't stop Jesus' church. The gates of death couldn't keep Jesus, the Son of the living God, in, nor can they stop Jesus' church from extending the life-giving rule of Christ into the realms, even into the realms where the prince of the power of the air dwells. But is Peter the only one with this ability and promise? Well, Peter certainly had a special role, but we read a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus says to all believers, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This is in the context of addressing sin with other believers. So all the church is given the power to overcome death, both in the physical sense through the promise of the resurrection, but also in the emotional and spiritual sense, the power to overcome sin, broken relationships, hopelessness, despair, addiction, oppression, poverty. Through Jesus and his Spirit, we have the power to bind the enemy and to open the doors for people to experience freedom and life and hope in Christ. Peter's the rock, he's the beginning, and he opened up some important doors for the church, but all who profess faith in Jesus Christ are building blocks of a community of people through which God is bringing healing and transformation. You know, I know a lot of you are involved in our community in different ways through nonprofits, through different organizations, schools, you're in neighborhoods, you're building relationships with neighbors. These are ways you're opening the kingdom, the doors of the kingdom to others, as you extend kindness and love and serve and as you have opportunity, share of the good news of Christ. So when we confess Jesus' identity, we confirm our own identity. We are God's people, the stones Christ is using to build his church. And this identity empowers us in our God-given mission to serve under his loving and humble rule, opening doors for others to find security in his kingdom. A quick note on verse 20, when Jesus tells the disciples not to tell others that he's the Messiah, this was to prevent premature arrest and death. I mean, the Messiah was expected to lead an armed rebellion, so the political leaders, if they found out who he was, would imprison or kill him. And it wasn't quite time. There would still be 6 more months before Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Now, we've said how each of the messages in our series is accompanied by a lyric from the song, Come Thou Fount. This week's message is called Praise the Mount. And the corresponding image is the mountain. You can see on the art behind me the mountain on the top. It's the rock. We've said how this was a mountaintop moment for Peter. It's a time when, whenever things in his life might get rocky, so to speak, he could look back on this time, this experience, remember who he serves, who Jesus is, what his calling is as a member of Christ's church. And it would bring him security and confidence as he would fix himself on the strong foundation of Christ. The song says, "Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's unchanging love or redeeming love." Who Jesus is doesn't change, even when our faith falters. And we need these reminders. So this is a chance for us to remember. Maybe you've had a moment in your life, like Peter, that you often go back to as a reminder of who Jesus is. Maybe there's a time when your identity or calling was clarified, an experience that solidified your trust in Jesus. A revelation from God that you hold on to when things are difficult or uncertain or rocky. What are your mountaintop moments of faith? These help us to pull us back on the foundation of Christ when we start to falter. And if you don't have that, maybe for some of you today might be that moment. Now, we have one response question to reflect on today, and that is simply, who do you say that Jesus is? You know, we've explored now what some other people say today, but who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good guy? Is he a social justice hero? Is he an illusion that a bunch of people are crazy for following? You know, who is a relational question. We're not asking, what did Jesus do? We're asking who he is. It's an invitation to relationship. Christianity isn't about knowing information about, or not just about knowing information about Jesus, but it's about knowing Jesus in relationship. And this is the most important question any of us will ever answer. It's foundational. It shapes our beliefs, our values, our worldview, our actions. It puts us on a trajectory that will lead us through the rest of our lives. So maybe you're listening today and you're not sure exactly who Jesus is, but you're intrigued by him. I'd encourage you, if you came with a friend today, maybe talk with them, or if you want to chat with Pastor David or me after the service, we're happy to do that. You might want to read one of the biographies about Jesus, one of the first 4 books in the New Testament, the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the biographies of Jesus. We've been in Matthew today. Maybe you've been hearing more and more about Jesus and coming to church and reading the scriptures and having some conversations with friends, and you're feeling pretty confident that Jesus is the Savior, that he's the King, the living God. Maybe you've been coming to church for your whole life or a long time, and you've just never really professed for yourself that you believe Jesus is Savior and Lord. But if you feel ready today, here's an opportunity. In a moment, we're going to have a chance to respond during the song, Come Thou Fount. And you may choose to engage in the activity that Pastor Dave will tell us about, or you might choose to come up to the prayer rails in the front as an expression of your profession of Jesus as Christ. If you do, Pastor David or I would be glad to pray with you. Maybe others of you here will just take some time to renew your confession of Christ, to remember those mountaintop moments of faith. Maybe ask God if there's another way he's inviting you to respond this morning. So who do you say Jesus is? Let's pray. God, would you reveal yourself to us today? Lord, our hearts are open. Give us the courage to respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.